Turn with me, if you will, to two places. I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And John chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3. Romans 3 and John 3. You know, very often when we think of the Gospel, we think of it penetrating pagan society. And we say, really, kind of along with a lot of the Jewish folks of the first century, we say, you know, the world needs to hear the word of God because the world is so bad. Look at all those bad people out there. And we sort of don't pay attention to the fact that Jesus did all of his preaching in a religious society. Isn't that interesting? There were no atheists in Israel when Jesus was preaching. It's interesting, he didn't go to Athens. He sent other people to Athens after the pouring out of the Spirit, for sure. But he spoke to Israel. And interestingly, Israel had a very religious, powerful tradition. Of course, it actually came from God's Word. For 1,500 years, the law of Moses was the constitution of the nation and the race of Israel. It was a nation, it was a race, and it was a theocracy, theoretically. A theocracy. Think about that. There's nothing like that on earth today. A nation, a race, and a theocracy with their own property. That was Israel. And that's where the Lord Jesus went. God in human flesh came to speak to essentially a religious state theocracy called Israel that he had created. He created Israel out of nothing. If you know the story of the Bible, he said, I'm going to save the whole wide world through the seed of Abraham. And that became Israel, and out of Israel comes Messiah. So he comes to this really important group, and they have become completely enamored. Instead of being enamored with God, they've become completely enamored with religion. And so when Jesus came, he was not there actually among the Jews saying, look how bad the Gentiles are. The Jews were saying that in a lot of their literature, by the way. And a lot of Jewish literature was, look how bad the Gentiles are. Jesus came and he said, excuse me, I'd like to talk to you religious people. And they hated what he had to say. And we find one of the reasons that they hated it in John chapter 3 in the first 15 verses. And this is a very famous scene. And Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been preaching the kingdom, which means preaching himself, basically, as the king. He's been saying, come and repent, come to me, and so on. And he's been doing amazing miracles. And one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus comes. Now, you'll see how this ties in. It ties in perfectly with, in fact, when you think of Romans 3, and we're going to go there in a minute, I want you to think of this account. Look what Jesus says to this religious guy. And this guy was at the top of the heap in terms of religion. In the next chapter of John, we go to the bottom of the heap in terms of religion, which was a Samaritan woman. You can read about that in the next chapter. The point being that the Lord speaks to both, and here he speaks to this Pharisee named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Very important. This guy has a sterling resume. Everybody would have looked up to him. This man came to Jesus by night. He said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. I don't know who Nicodemus was talking about, we there, but apparently there were a number of rabbis and Pharisees who were saying, you're doing something here and you're saying something here that resonates and we can see the miracles. He says, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus actually kind of cuts right through the falderal. I'm trying to think of a nice word. He cuts right through the flattery, okay? And it's very interesting. Jesus was not very politically correct. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But when people try to flatter him, he kind of goes right straight to the heart. Not in a really mean way, but it's like, I know why you're here. Let's get right down to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this would shock Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is not getting the idea, I have no idea what you're talking about. And here, Nicodemus was like kind of in charge of the local office of the kingdom of God, he thought. Okay? And so Jesus is saying something, and it's like Nicodemus is like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. And that would be a very bad feeling for a guy who was in charge of the local office. To have the Lord Jesus, who's done all these miracles, and we know how important he is, or we suspect, and he tells me I have to be born again, born from above. And Nicodemus said, what? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, this is a snarky question. There's a little bit of pushback going on here. It's like, almost like, you say a lot of stuff that confuses us, and I'm a little tired of it, so I'm going to use this ridiculous illustration. And Jesus repeats it, listen. That's what truly, truly means. It means listen up. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm telling you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, this is a direct reference to a verse Nicodemus would have had memorized in Hebrew and would have also the commentaries on it memorized. That's the way these rabbis worked. They did not have laptops. It was all in their heads. And it was amazing what memory power they had. He would have known Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, which is a promise that when Messiah comes, he will put his spirit and he will wash you with clean water. He'll wash you when Messiah comes. Now get this. So this is kind of settling in. What Jesus is actually saying is, I'm Messiah. And he's letting Nicodemus come to this conclusion by almost exactly quoting from this really famous messianic passage in Ezekiel 36, where it talks about water and the Spirit. And I'll put my Spirit in you. We're not going to turn there, but it's a wonderful promise of the new covenant, where when Messiah comes, when the Lord comes, he's going to put his Spirit in you. He's going to wash away your sins with clean water. And he says, listen, unless that happens, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, Nicodemus is going, I don't know if you've ever heard something so, it sounds so true, and yet it's so different from what you thought you believed. And this is where Nicodemus is. His mind is like, I remember talking to a guy one time, and I told him something in counseling. It threw him for a loop. His eyes were going back and forth super fast. And I noticed mine do that too. When I'm thinking, my eyes are going back and forth. Do you remember that old TV show about the car that where the lights went back and forth in front of it? Knight Rider. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, Nicodemus is got the Knight Rider thing going, and his brain is going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. He knows Ezekiel 36. He knows what's going. He's thinking, oh my goodness, who am I talking to? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is spirit. Flesh doesn't produce spirit. Do not marvel. You should not be surprised. I'm telling you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, now, he settles back, and it's like, how can these things be? And Jesus, he turns the tables. He says, you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? Listen, he says, we speak that which we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You came here, you're flattering me, you're telling me I'm from God, but I know that you Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, you're not receiving it, you're not paying attention. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You want more information, but you don't already believe the stuff I already told you. You don't trust me enough to take my word for reality. See, they come to Jesus and they say, well, I've got my own idea of reality, and you have to live up to it. You have to explain it to me in a way that makes sense to me. And Jesus says, that's not conversion. He says, you come to me, and I will refit your mind, and I will tell you what reality is. You tell a theologian that? I mean, you can tell a theologian, but you can't tell him much. And I as a pastor. It's same is true for pastors. Probably same is true for you in whatever area of expertise is your area of expertise. And the Lord comes and he says, I'm in charge of this thing that you thought you were an expert in. Now think about that. I mean, this is amazing for a religious guy with the law of Moses, which is really the voice of God in written form. He's got the law of Moses, and Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. He thought he was actually sort of partly in charge of the kingdom, and now he finds out he's not even in it. No wonder they didn't like Jesus, even though they flattered him. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, a messianic reference. He would have picked it right up from Daniel 7. It's a reference to the Messiah. And Moses, another Old Testament reference, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then this famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Meaning, they were already perishing, and he came to rescue them. They were on their way to perishing. Now, Nicodemus would have heard this, and he would have thought, you think I'm perishing? You've got to be kidding me. Those stinking Gentiles, they're perishing. But we have the law of God. We have the traditions. We have this testimony for our nation of being brought out of Egypt and given the promised land and so on and so forth. We were chosen by God, and he's right about all of that. They were chosen by God. They were rescued. They were birthed out of literally nothing. The first three matriarchs, the first three, not just Sarah, but the first three matriarchs were all barren. At every point along the line, God created this nation out of nothing. And he's going, You're telling me that we can't put confidence in the promises of God to the nation of Israel? This cannot be. Okay, so put yourself in Nicodemus's position. We're so used to hearing it from the other perspective. But I would suggest that had you been there, you would have probably agreed with Nicodemus. If you're a Jewish person and you're there and you're hearing what Jesus is saying, And that something has to happen miraculously, internally, and it's not good enough to just be a good Jewish person within the nation that God promised to bless? How can that possibly be? Well, that's where the gospel actually comes in, and it strips the gears for the religious world, for the Jewish world. And Judaism is the religion of all religions that came directly from God. It was changed. You know, people turned it into a mechanistic thing. But it really did come from God. And the Lord comes in there and he says, you're not listening to me. You've become religious instead of faithful. Boy, I tell you, that is so easy to do. It is so easy to do. So yeah, this is a shocker. And I'll tell you know, when I look at Nicodemus, and I've pointed this out in our study in Romans, you can turn to Romans chapter 3. In our study in Romans, there's a guy just like Nicodemus, and it's the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans. And Romans is very much like Paul's own testimony. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would have been younger than Nicodemus, quite a bit younger than Nicodemus, but he was in the same crowd. He was at the same seminary. He was in the same ecclesiastical board of directors and theologically right on page with Nicodemus. Nicodemus did come to the Lord eventually, but Saul of Tarsus was just like Nicodemus, except he wasn't coming with any kind of respect to Jesus. He was probably, like I said, quite a bit younger at the time that this took place. But he's a guy who, when God arrested him on the road to Damascus, he brought him out of Judaism and into Christ too. He brought him out of religion and into a relationship with the Messiah. And in a lot of ways, the Apostle Paul exemplifies what he actually teaches in Romans, especially in the first 11 chapters. He exemplifies it. It's like he was converted out of religion out of what you might call the right religion. So if you had to be converted out of the, quote, right religion, what does that tell you about all the other religions? See what I'm getting at? Do you really see what I'm getting at? Yeah? Yes? Say yes, Pastor Rick. Okay, good. Make me feel better. Yeah, see, there's an exclusivity to the words of Jesus Christ. And it's even exclusive from within Judaism. It's even exclusive to the best religion on earth, which is Judaism, or was Judaism, prior to the temple falling. When the temple fell, the heart of Judaism could no longer function the way it was originally meant to. And this is just an amazing thing. The Apostle Paul experienced this. And that's why chapter 1 of Romans, verses 16 and 17, the theme verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the message of who Jesus is and what he did. It is the power of God for rescue, salvation, to everyone who believes. Rescue? Do we need to be rescued? Are we already perishing? You mean God has to do something because we're already perishing? We're on our way over the waterfall? Are we that bad off? That's what Paul says. Yes, even religious people, that bad off. What a shock. What a huge shock. Salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first. Starts in Judaism. That's why Jesus came to the Jews. The gospel was planted in the heart of Judaism, right there in Jerusalem. The pouring out of the Spirit at the great feast. He was crucified there at one feast, the pouring out of the Spirit at the next feast. It's all right there. It starts with the Jewish world and then spreads to the rest of the world, from the Jew first and also the Greek. So that in it the righteousness of God, the real goodness of God is revealed, and it's all about faith. From faith to faith, faith from first to last, NIV says. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul, from here down through chapter 3, verse 20, we're going to go to verse 22 of chapter 3 today. He is saying, here's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It has changed the destiny of everything. This is the most important thing going on in the world today. It's the spreading of the gospel, the message of who Jesus Christ is. It's more important than whatever you thought of Judaism. It's more important than Moses. And that's why when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, who was a representative of Judaism, it was an amazing shock. He literally takes the authority from Moses and puts it on himself. And he says, Moses works for me. The Torah points to me. You need to be born again. You need the Spirit to enter your life by faith in me, that all who would believe in me would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I don't know, when Nicodemus went from that night, how dizzy he was as he was stumbling back to his apartment in Jerusalem, thinking these things over. I don't know what was going on, but I do know for the Apostle Paul, when he was converted and the Spirit entered his life, you read about it three times in the book of Acts, he came out of Judaism and into Christ, and it was absolutely life-transforming. When you come into the Lord Jesus Christ, you are leaving behind your old identity, and it might be a very good identity. Now, some people say, well, I came to Christ, but my other identity was so stinky, it didn't bother me that I left it behind. Well, I'll tell you, it's hard for people who think they're pretty good and who really like their identity. Thank you very much. I don't want to really have an entirely new identity. Can I have a little bit of my old identity? Because I was well-educated, I was pretty moral, I voted for the right people, I was part of a good country, and that's all part of my identity. Can I retain any of that? And the Lord says, no, not if you, no. You got to let it go. You mean I have to throw myself completely into you? Yeah. That's why when you get baptized, someone else immerses you in the life of God and brings you back out. That's what all of that means. Listen, Christian friend, how many identities, how many aspects of who you are do you need to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not the real me anymore. It's part of my past. It may be a good thing. It may still be part of my life, but my real identity, my real future, my real destiny is in Jesus Christ. not in my old religious stuff, not in my old political stuff, not in my old philosophical stuff, not in my old economic stuff. It's all in Christ. What a radical thing. Now, this is what happened to Paul. And so when he writes Romans, the first three chapters, what he's saying is, here's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so he says, there's three reasons, because the world needs this. It needs to be rescued more than it needs to be. I say it fairly often. You need mercy and grace more than you need therapy and medication. In our culture, it's like, you go to church too much, you need medication. No. The Lord says, you're taking too much medication, you need me. Now, I'm not down on medication if it's needed, and I'm not certainly not down on good counsel if it's needed. But salvation, see, is a rescue. So what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the most important thing going on. Why? Because the world needs rescued. Why is that? Well, because the world is immersed in evil. It's immersed in evil. This is all in that first chapter. It's immersed in evil. And God is going to judge it. Chapter 1, verse 18. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the wrath of God is real, because he's going to judge all the evil. And then just go through the outline for the first section of Romans. Pagan humanity has turned away from God, 18 to 32 of chapter 1. And all the Jews would have said, that's right, those pagans are terrible people. But then he turns in chapter 2 and he talks to the moralists and to the religious people in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, to moralistic humanity, he says, you're no better off. All we got to do is pop your thought life out, put it on a little thumb drive, and stick it in the computer, and we'll see what's going on. You looking down on everybody else? And so he says, all humans are hypocritical, especially the ones who pretend they're not. He says, you're no better off, he says, to the moralist. Then in verse 17 of chapter 2, to the end of chapter 2, he really specifically talks to the Jewish person, and think Nicodemus. When Jesus said, you need to be born again. Even the Jews, 17 to 29 of chapter 2, even the Jews can't trust their own pedigree or their own performance. You can't trust your own pedigree. You can't trust your own performance. And he says, basically, circumcision will not help you. That was the, look at verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. The Jews are going, we're Jewish. We're part of the promised nation. We've got our theology together. We're keeping the basics of the law. And we've got the temple and the sacrifices to cover anything we haven't kept. That was the way it was set up. Now, this was all before the temple was removed, by the way. Circumcision is indeed a value if you keep the law, verse 25. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And this was the part where it was like, what? You're kidding me. You cannot take away my promise from God that I'm Jewish and I'm going to be a part of the kingdom. You can't take that away. And Paul says, you never had it. If the hypocrisy in your soul is the same as the Gentiles, you're no better than a Gentile. Well, no wonder, Paul. Did you ever wonder why Paul got beat up in every synagogue you ever preached in? I kid you not, this is a sample of what he would say to people. And by the way, he was a guy who knew what it was like. He lived in a violent world. He had seen people whipped to death. Have you ever seen anybody whipped to death in person, not in the movies? He had seen it many times. So when God says, I'm sending you into this dangerous environment and you're going to represent my grace to people who don't want to hear it, Paul was almost whipped to death on several occasions. So here's a man who understands how violent religious people can be when you tell them what they don't want to hear. And this is why they were angry at him. Because he is saying them, basically, look at verse 29. Something has to happen on the inside of you. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise will not come from man. Do you see that? Humans don't praise you. The pagan humanity, religious humanity, does not praise you when you come to Christ. Did you ever notice that? But his praise comes from God. God is pleased when this change occurs in the heart. What a shocking thing to say to a Jewish person who's been taught that by being Jewish, this was a guarantee of blessing and a guarantee of membership in the kingdom. This is why Nicodemus was so shocked. This is why Paul was shocked when the Lord knocked him over, basically, and converted him. If you're a dues-paid member of the Jewish nation, you were guaranteed to go to heaven. And Jesus said, that's not true. There has to have something. There's something has to happen in the heart. So connect John 3 with verse 29 of chapter 2 of Romans. Make that connection. Because you'll notice it's by the Spirit. So why is Paul not afraid or ashamed of the gospel? Well, the world needs rescued. Why? Because there's evil. We're permeated with it. And that's his whole point in the first three chapters. We're permeated with it, and God has to judge it. And this is the way he has provided for us to have that judgment removed from us. It's through the gospel. I'm not ashamed of that, he says. And something really has to happen on the inside, a circumcised heart. And this you can't do. You cannot do that heart surgery. God has to do it. That's why when Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, Nicodemus is like, what? Well, Jesus is saying, only God can do this. You think you're doing all this stuff, and God's pleased with it, and you got to deal with him. If you do this, then you'll have eternal life. No. God is the one who has to do something. And that sets the gospel apart from all other religions. God is the one who miraculously does something when you put your faith in Christ. Wow, that's amazing. We could close right there, but I'm not going to. Jot down, if you say, well, is this in the Old Testament? It's totally in the Old Testament. I won't turn, no time, but jot down Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It says the same thing. There will come a day, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, is where Moses says to the children of Israel just before he dies. He preached Deuteronomy just before he died. And he said to this second generation of Israelis coming out of Egypt, on their way under Joshua into the promised land, he said, there will come a day when God will circumcise your hearts and you will love him from the inside out. And that's the day that Jesus said, I'm inaugurating it. That's about me. That's what he was saying to Nicodemus. It's an amazing, amazing scene. Now, you would think if you were to ask the question, well, then what advantage has the Jew over the Gentile? What would be the obvious answer in your mind from what everything I've said? Don't look at your Bible yet. You're reading ahead. Just think the way they would be thinking. Now, we're going to see how Paul would have preached, and we're going to see some of the stuff people would say to him in a synagogue environment. They would ask him some piercing questions, some angry questions. But if you were to get to the point where we just finished, where he's saying, you know, if you don't trust the Lord, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. What would be the answer to the question, well, then, is there any advantage to being Jewish? The answer would be, don't read into it. Come on. The answer would be no. That's what they expect. They would expect to say, well, there's no advantage to being Jewish then. And Paul says the opposite. He says, no. There actually is an advantage. And I'll tip the hand. He says, they have an advantage because they have the Word of God, but it doesn't, and we'll see this, it doesn't make them better people. It does give them an advantage because they have the Word of God. It really is. The Old Testament really is the Word of God. But it doesn't automatically, it can't save them. Do you understand where this is going? Okay, let's read. Chapter 3, verse 1. What's the advantage? What advantage has the Jew? You would expect that he would say none, but he doesn't. He says, what value is circumcision? Much in every way, says Paul. There really is value. He goes more into this if you want to read ahead into Romans 9. He actually talks about the advantages that the law brought to Israel, even though they didn't pay attention to him very much, but he says, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that is an amazing thing, that God should speak, write it down, give it to them. That's an amazing thing. It's the only place in all of human history where God has actually spoken. And he gave it to this nation. That's a huge advantage. If some were unfaithful? Now he goes into these questions. I'm going to read down through verse 22, then we'll come back and look at it. But I want you to get a feel for Paul's going to be asking some rhetorical questions and answering them, and then we'll explain it. We'll come back. Well, so what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No way, says Paul. Very strong. The Old King James, God forbid, it is rendered. It's very powerful. No way, says Paul. Let God be true. You can still trust his promises, though everyone else is a liar. And he quotes David in Psalm 51, and this is a confessional psalm. David is confessing and saying, you're absolutely right when you judge me, Lord. That's David in Psalm 51. And he says, and he's speaking to God, he says that you are right in your words and you're prevailing when you're judged. And prevail when you're judged. In other words, when you judge me, you're doing the right thing, says David. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, what Paul is doing is he's asking a question back and forth, and this is the kind of stuff that came at him when he would preach to Jews. And they would say, well, if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, I'm speaking in a human way. It's the way humans think. No way. He's not unrighteous when he judges humanity. For then how would he judge the whole world? He's absolutely righteous to judge the world, says Paul. Next question. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I'm helping God out. And so if I'm really bad, maybe that will show more goodness of God. Why is he mad at me? Now look at how Paul responds to that. And why not do evil that good may come? And some people, look at what this, some people slanderously charge us with saying this. And their condemnation is absolutely just. You think he's a little ticked? Oh, yeah. He's tired of being accused of promoting sin simply because he preaches radical grace. And you're going to see the same thing in chapter 6. So, verse 9. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No. Advantage? Yes. Better people? Automatically? No, he says. No, they're no better off. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. The Greek there is simply under sin. But the implication is it's under power. Sin is both a power and a state of being. It's both a power and a state of being. It affects your will. And it becomes a form of slavery. And he's saying, listen, the law by itself can't set you free from that slavery. This is why the gospel and the work of the Spirit is so powerful. The law can't set you free from that. And the Jews would be thinking to themselves, well, yeah, but we have this history of success. And they don't. And so he takes several verses down through verse 18, and he basically points out the Old Testament is not a history of success. Even though some people trusted God, the vast majority did not. And he now quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah. I'll just read through it. We don't have time to look at each one of these. But he just throws this together. It's called a catena. It's just a list of verses that make his point. And he says, everybody, Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. And they would have said, not the Jews. And he said, oh, yes, they are. Look at all these Old Testament passages. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, these are all passages drawn out of the Old Testament, but Paul knew that there were people like King David, that there were people like King Josiah, who was a good king. Paul knew that there were prophets, but what he's saying is that the Jews as a group are not better off than the Gentiles, and that's why he's drawing these passages out. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Very poisonous little snake. You know, just a sidebar. Do you know that you can poison people much more effectively by talking about them and saying things to them that are evil than even by putting arsenic in their food? You can destroy another person's life. The poison of asps, very, very poisonous snake, small snake, but very poisonous, under their lips, under their tongues. That's why in the Bible is very clear to be careful what you say about other people and how you speak to them. Or how you use social media. Consider it, because that goes out to everybody. Be careful. Moving on. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Shalom is not part of their lifestyle. And he's talking about Israel, the best of the best. The people who had God's word had the advantage of God's word, had the advantage of being called by God. And all of these come out of judgments against Israel. And here's the final one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's really the anchor point. It's from Psalm 36. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That meant to really know the Lord deeply. That was the way they put that was, do you have the fear of the Lord? That was the way they would put it. Does so-and-so have the fear of the Lord? Not in a bad way, but in a good way. They really trust God and they care about what he says and so on. And he says, the vast majority don't have the fear of the Lord, which means they are not better people than the Gentiles. Advantaged? Yes. Better people? No. And that's Paul's point. Because he says, this is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel and why I will talk to religious people just like Jesus did. Because everybody needs to be born again. Everyone needs the surgery in the heart that's done by the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 29. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, in the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, as good and powerful as the oracles of God in the Torah, they're very real. But he said, by the works of the law, by doing what the law says, no human being will be justified in his sight. You cannot be justified by doing these things. Since through the law basically comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals the evil that's in humanity. You will not actually be justified by just keeping it. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of humans generated from the law, but the righteousness of God has been manifested. This has become obvious. That's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So when you read in the Old Testament, you always look for the witness that is being borne to the sacrifice of Christ and the grace that is to come. When you read in the Old Testament, do not become an Old Covenant person. It's a big mistake. It all points to Christ. Read it from the perspective of being a Christian, forgiven because of Jesus. So he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. You see how that works right with Romans 1, 16, 17? Let's go back and look at this a little more carefully. What he has said when he gets into the beginning of chapter 3 has been profoundly offensive to Jewish people. And had you been there, had you been one of those folks, you'd be offended too. And even this very day, there are people, Christians, you know, people who go to Christian churches whose faith is actually in their baptism or their church membership and who have not ever asked themselves if they're born again. They haven't actually asked. In fact, they're kind of offended. If you say, well, are you born again? Do you have a personal relationship? And they get offended at it. I remember being that. I was raised in a church where I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed. I helped the priests serve communion. I was an acolyte. And when people said, are you born again? I was upset. And then I realized the reason I'm upset is because I'm not born again. Oh, you mean I have to specifically come directly to the Lord on an individual basis and repent of my own sins and receive him as the true Lord and Savior and release my life to him and be forgiven? Yes. That's exactly it. So even today, there's still this offense that sometimes happens in a religious culture, religious subculture. And so Paul now is going to do three things. We'll just briefly run through it, chapter 3 again, because there's a lot of material here. He's basically going to give a sample of the arguments he'd have to deal with. He dealt with these arguments all the time. A sample of the arguments and a stinging reminder in verses 9 and following that the history of Israel is not success, it's actually failure. And then a soothing rebuke. And you'll see that the rebuke that he gives in the last few verses we read is actually a relief. But look for a moment at the questions. Go back and read those questions again in 1 to 8. What's the advantage of being Jewish? He said, but you have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. You know, people say, well, I have a Bible. Where is it? I don't know. It's around here somewhere. Or I have a Bible sitting on my coffee table. It's still stuck together with the gold on the edges of the pages, but hey, I've got it right there. Listen, that's the power of God in there. And the Jews had the Word of God, which was a huge advantage. They didn't actually understand everything, and when the Lord came, they rejected him, but it was still an advantage to have the actual Word of God. So he says, is there an advantage? Yes. And now get into the arguments. And I want you to see Paul preaching this in a synagogue and having these kinds of questions come back at him. And listen to him again from that kind of a context. First, well, yes, but, they would say, if some of the Jews have been faithless, okay, we know some of them were faithless, but does that mean God won't be faithful to keep his promise to Israel? He says, no, that's not true. God will keep his promise to Israel. The question is, are you part of the true Israel? So they're arguing with him. He says, no, God is still faithful. Second question, yes, but if our sins give God the opportunity to show his righteousness, does that make God unrighteous for judging us? I'm a bad person. That makes God look better. Everything should be okay. Now, that's why Paul says, I'm speaking like a human, because have you ever been in kind of a debate with people who don't know what they're talking about and they throw meaningless questions at you? Anybody ever done that? And they throw this back and, well, yes, but, you know, if I'm, you know, I'm bad, God forgives me, makes him look good, I must be okay. And Paul's saying, idiot. Or something like that. You can see after he preaches for an hour or two, they take him out and beat him up and he has to go to the next town. He says, you can't use that. You don't jerk God around that way. And then the next one, yes, but if through my lie God's truth is seen, why is he still judging me? In other words, my disobedience actually highlights him. You can see it's the same thing over and over again. And what that is it's trying to weasel out of the personal guilt. They're going, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. However, and that's where you have to stop right there. You can't weasel out of your personal guilt. You can't. No excuses. Remember earlier in the chapter, in chapter 1 and 2, therefore there is no excuse. So he's really pushing it with this sample argument that he's having with these people. And that's actually what happened when he would be preaching. He would have these kinds of discussions. And he says, and they're accusing us. Look at verse 8 again. And why not do evil that good may come? And some people, now he puts an aside in here, some people slanderously charge us with saying that. So the gossip went out about Paul. He's telling people to go ahead and sin. Why do you think they would say that? Why would they say that about him? Because he told them you can't be saved by your obedience to the law. And they translated that to mean, well, then you're telling everybody to go ahead and sin. Now, I got to tell you, we'll see this again in chapter 6, but I cannot count the number of times that I have been accused of that, and preachers of grace through Christ are accused of promoting sin. And it's always by legalistic people. And they're always afraid that you're going to promote sin if you talk about grace too much. And so they want to add a little legalism into it just to keep people on the straight and narrow. And that's not the way to keep people on the straight and narrow. You keep people on the straight and narrow, so to speak, by preaching the grace and the lordship of Christ in people's lives. You don't add legalism to it. So Paul preached grace very strongly, but it was a transforming grace. And you see it in chapter 6 of Romans. It was not licensed to sin. And he says, we were accused of this. It's not true. And he's really ticked. He says, these people who say this, their condemnation is just. He's talking about non-Christian religious people accusing the gospel of promoting sin. He says, no, no. Sample argument. Then you have this stinging reminder, which we looked at, verses 9 down to 18. Bottom line, moral of the story for that passage is, the Old Testament is a history of human failure, not human success. So when you read the Old Testament, sometimes people look in the Old Testament for heroes of the faith so that they can copy the heroes of the faith. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever done that? And you notice there aren't any, hardly, at all? You go, oh, dare to be a David. Oh, really? Yes, we'll kill Goliath. Well, that's not all he did. He killed Goliath, but he also did a lot of other stuff. And he's the one who said, I had to repent and your judgment against me is correct, Lord. So there aren't really any heroes of the faith. One of the famous ones, and the kids are studying Samson right now in the youth group. And so I was talking with one of them the other day about Samson and how the kids are all going, I want to be, you know, dare to be a Samson. I'm going, Samson was a complete bozo. He had big muscles, but small brain in terms of walking with God. Think about it. That's a whole nother story. He's not a hero. God is the hero. In all of these things, and what you find is not that humans are loved by God because they saw God's rules and said, I'm going to obey the rules, and God said, look at you, you're wonderful, you're obeying. No, when God does something, it's always by grace, even among all the judges, even among all the kings, and it's all, you can see it first in Abraham, which is where we're going to go in chapter 4 of Romans. So the moral of the story of this indictment is that human beings screw up by nature. They screw up by nature. They can't save themselves. That's why the gospel is such good news. And it's a transforming, gracious thing. That's really, you know, we read through this and we go, this is really bad news. Let's get on to the good news. Look, it's right here. And that brings us to the third thing, the soothing rebuke. You go, rebukes aren't soothing. Sorry, Pastor Rick, rebukes aren't soothing. I disagree. If you think that you can come to God just by being good, and then you find out you fail, and then you feel guilt-ridden and shameful, which is exactly how we should feel outside the grace of God, and then he comes to you and he says, give it to me. I lived the life you should have lived, and I died the death you should have died, and I took the blame for everything you've ever said and thought and done. But you have got to understand that you're going to be accountable to me. I am gracious, but you are going to be accountable to me. Now, you see how that is a soothing rebuke? It's a rebuke of our self-righteousness. It's a rebuke of our sin. He is not sugarcoating the sin. He's saying that sin is bad, and I'm going to teach you not to do it. I'm going to forgive you of it, and I'm going to transform you. So it's a soothing rebuke when he says, the whole world has to shut the pie hole. I debated whether or not to say it that way, but he says, every mouth be stopped. You know, that is basically, I know it sounds terrible, but it's God saying, shut up, because everybody's arguing. But I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. And God says, close your mouth. Now that's a rebuke. You don't want to hear my argument? I don't need to hear your argument. You have little kids or grandkids, and they want to argue with you about something that's quite obvious. And they want to argue, and you're going, do you have any idea how much smarter I am than you are? No, you don't. You're so dumb, you don't know how dumb you are. I don't mean to say that. You don't say that to kids. But a patient, loving parent knows you don't get into an argument with a 3 or 4-year-old. You simply say, I'm the dad, or I'm the papa, or I'm the mom, or I'm the Grammy, or whatever you are. And you say, and you're going to do what I say. Now, see, that is, but then there is a soothingness about it, because then once he says, and I love you, and I will make this right, the rebuke actually becomes a good thing. So we sing about being sweetly broken. You know the song we sing, Sweetly Broken? No other religion on earth sings that. Do you know that? That's not a famous rock song. You know? They don't have guys with painted faces screaming and running around singing that. Christians sing this because they know what it feels like. That's a soothing rebuke that comes from grace. But you have to admit that you're wrong and he's right. That last portion is really important. I'm going to make it into three little statements, that last set of verses there, verses 19 to 22. Three things. Stop arguing against the indictment. Stop defending yourself and saying, I'm not as bad of a sinner. Yes, you are. Just stop arguing about that. That's what he's saying, every mouth be stopped. Secondly, accept the fact that you're going to answer to God. You will. 2 Corinthians 5:10, even as a Christian, you will still answer to the Lord for your behavior on earth. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians 5:10. You're still completely forgiven, but there's an exit interview when you leave and go into the next stage. And he'll show you all the stuff you had to be forgiven of. And you will agree with him 100%, just like in Psalm 51, just like in Psalm 32. Blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven. But they admitted that their sins. And a forgiven life can be evaluated. So admit that you're going to actually stand before God. And as sobering as that is, it's wonderful. Because, third thing he says to do, verses 21 and 22, receive the righteousness, his righteousness, on your life that replaces your filthy rags. He says, you're filthy. Take my clothing upon you. Let me wash you. Take my clothing upon you, my righteousness. I will see you in that righteousness. That's really what he's getting at here. No matter how religious or good you think you are, stop arguing against the indictment. Accept the fact that you're going to answer to God and receive the righteousness to replace your own. That's really verses 19 to 22. In the section we just read. What happens when you do this? Regeneration, his spirit comes into you. We'll talk more about this because he's just hinted at it here in chapter 2, verse 29, the work of the Spirit. He's going to come back to it in Romans 8, which is the Holy Spirit chapter of the book of Romans. It's wonderful. Regeneration. Jesus said, a brand new life on the inside of you. Secondly, a declaration of goodness, justification. He will say, you are good, you are innocent, you are completely absolved of all your sins right now. But I haven't been good yet. That's not the point. I've been good for you. From now on, I see you in this new destiny. I see you in this new identity. And when you sin, I will rebuke you and teach you not to, but from the moment you come to Christ, you go into that water, and you come out of that water, it's a symbol that you have been cleansed, justified, forgiven, seen in Jesus Christ's own righteousness. I'm telling you, there's no message like that anywhere. That's amazing. That's amazing. Declaration of righteousness and a guarantee of eternal life. You say, is it a guarantee? The Spirit's presence in regeneration, Jesus talked about in John 3. Paul talks about it here, the circumcised heart. That's what he's talking about in 2:29 here. We'll see it in Romans 8. You see it in Titus 3. You see it in 1 Peter 1. You see it all the way through. In Ephesians 1, it says that's the guarantee. The arabon, the guarantee of eternal life. What? I say this all the time. You guys are tired of hearing me say it, but what is not to like about that message? You know, if you haven't come to Christ and you're standing on your own righteousness and your own goodness and idiot, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? What am I thinking when I argue with God about these things and I throw these foolish questions at him? And he says, stop it. Just stop it. What is not to like about being completely forgiven and declared righteous, having a brand new life and a brand new eternal destiny? What is not to like about that? Except if you don't want God to be God and you want to be the Lord of your own life and you want to live by your word instead of his word. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of the world is. I trust that's not true of you. If you have given your life to Christ, you should really be glad. And you should be living into it 100%, living into the reality of these things. And if you haven't come to Christ, you should come to Jesus. And by the way, we have a baptism on Sunday evening, the 19th. And if you're giving your life to the Lord, and there's going to be some folks up here after church, that's what we're always here for, is to pray for you. If you're here and you're hearing these things and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, this person right here, and you're standing on your religious history or your goodness or whatever, come and give your life to Christ and be baptized on the 19th. It's an amazing thing to be a Christian. God is so kind. Isn't that true? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the guarantee of eternal life, the declaration of your goodness over us rather than our own stupid goodness. Thank you that you've given us the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for regeneration, the work of your Spirit speaking into our lives. Forgive us, Father, we always pray this. Forgive us for ever putting confidence in our own ability to do things rather than in your grace to transform us. And then let us move forward in obedience to you, motivated by this grace. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.